Let's pray together as we come to God's word. Our Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will illuminate our paths as your word speaks into our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, here's the question. What do you do when a government launches you into another lockdown and you feel kind of sketchy about it? What do you do? How do you respond? Do you think it's a good thing or not? Or how do you respond as protesters pull down a statue of Edward Colston and throw it into the River Avon in Bristol? What are you to think about that? Or I don't know whether you've come across this, but I was reading this the other day, that as a result of people spending a lot of time on Zoom, the number of people wanting Botoxes and surgery has gone up because we're just looking at our faces all the time. How tempted are you? I think I'm a lost cause, but maybe you've been tempted by that. I guess these are all issues that are bubbling around in society, and they may be bubbling around in some respects in your head, issues to do with government and to do with slavery and beauty and marriage, and they all appear in today's passage. They are real hot potato issues. And let's face it, on Thursday this week, I was there thinking, Andy, probably you should have done these talks over four sessions. So we're not going to dig into all the details today. There's probably like four talks worth of content here, but we're going to go big picture, buckle your seatbelts. We're going to try and get through an awful lot. But what God has to say here is both challenging and encouraging. And here's the big headline for us. If you are someone who follows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, then God is calling you to live a life of imperishable beauty. If you've been with us during our series in 1 Peter, you will know that the imperishable word has brought us into an imperishable hope, which through the imperishable blood has brought us to a new life. And what is that new life going to look like? It's a life of imperishable beauty. Have a look down at chapter 3, verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. And it says this, rather it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And that language for unfading beauty, the word there is imperishable. An imperishable beauty. And that phrase summarizes the section really we are looking at today. We are called to a beautiful life that is imperishable in its worth. Have a look at 2 verse 11. 1 Peter 2 verse 11, if you've got a Bible there in front of you, the words will be coming up on the screen. This is what we're told. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. We're in a new section in 1 Peter. It runs from 2 verse 11, dear friends, to chapter 3 verse 11, where you get an amen. And these two verses kind of summarize what Peter wants to say in this section to them. And he says, the beautiful life will look like waging war on your sin. Waging war, verse 11, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against the soul. The Christian is someone who is not to wage war on the world. No, we want to win the world for Christ. But we are to wage war on the sin in our hearts, if you like. We're to display God's grace to the world. Have a look at verse 12. Have a look at verse 12. Look what he says. Live such good lives in your commune. It doesn't say that, does it? Live such good lives in your happy little monastery, in your holy huddle. No, he says live such good lives among the pagans. He says, the Christian is to live out their faith in the context of the world. We're not to withdraw. We're not to hide ourselves or hide our children. I tell you what, we live in a world that makes me want to take my kids and actually join a commune. I think my girls are growing up in a world that is very different from the world I grew up in 35 years ago. The temptation may be to do that, but 2 verse 12, we are to live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, you know, the implication there is as you live a good life in the public world, as you seek to live for Christ and bless people, people will malign you. You will suffer. They will say things against you. And yet, as you do that, how are you to respond? Don't go into your commune, but keep living a good life, doing good deeds, so that they will glorify God on the day he visits us. You see, what we are being shown here is kind of a three-stage pattern that we'll see repeated again and again in the examples Peter will give us. And the first of this pattern is we are to live a godly life in the world. Secondly, the world will see that and people will malign you. There will be suffering for that. And so how are you to respond? Keep doing good. Keep doing good in the context of the world, despite what they say. And as they see your godly life, some people will be drawn to the same imperishable hope that you have. Live the godly life. There will be suffering, but God will bring his name glory through it. Those three things. And as we heard in the reading, there are three areas that Peter applies these principles into. We see the government and how we relate to them. We see slaves with masters, and the equivalent today is in the workplace, and we'll talk about that in a bit. And also in the context of marriage. Now, the way Peter handles these different situations, he doesn't say everything that needs to be said on these topics. He's not going to unpack everything the Bible has to say about it, but I think he's picking situations and scenarios from the vantage point of the people who are most likely to be mistreated. So he doesn't actually tell the government what they should be doing. He does a little bit. He doesn't really tell the husband how they should be. He doesn't really tell the master how they should respond or how they should be a good master. Unlike what you find in Ephesians or Colossians, that's not Peter's intention. But he deals with people who, in the world's economy, are most likely to be mistreated. And so what does the imperishable, beautiful life look like in these different examples? It's submission. Have a look at 2 verse 13. It's submission. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority. At 2 verse 18, slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters. At 3 verse 1, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. See, submission. Now, is Peter saying the preeminent mark of godliness and goodness in the world is submission? Is he saying that our substance of one's Christian life, our good works before the world, is blind adherence to a principle called submission? Well, the answer is no. No. David Helm, in his commentary, is really helpful. He puts it like this. Submission defines the Christian's ways because being like the Savior describes the Christian's goal. And how do you know that is right? Well, right at the heart of this section, the gravitational pull of this whole section comes in 2 verse 21. Have a look at 2 verse 21. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you as an example that you should follow in his steps. We see in 21 to 25 that Christ called us. He gave his life in our place. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in the body on the cross. And the life, his saving work, saves us, but then his example is one that we should follow. And his desire for our lives is for us to be transformed into his likeness. And so are we just blindly following this term submission? No. Actually, we want to be conformed into the likeness of Christ, who he himself submitted even in the midst of suffering, entrusting himself to his Father. And actually, that brought many people to God. You know, he lives out verse 11 and 12, and we see that in 21 to 25. You know, that's the reason why me and you here are saved, because he patiently endured, was willing to go to the cross. It's the engine. It's the reason why we are to live like this. And so what does it look like? Well, we're gonna tune in to the three different areas. And the first one, where are we called to submit? Firstly, 2 verse 13 to 17, we're called to submit to human authorities. Or if you like, be like Jesus with human authorities. You could say that. That's the first point. Have a look at verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Do you notice here where we are called to submit? Verse 13, he says you are to submit to every human authority, whether that is the emperor, whether that is the local government, whether that is the librarian when you go into their library, whether it is the school teacher when you go into the classroom. God says the people that God has put in authority in the various places and positions in life, the way we do good in those situations is by submitting to their lead. Now, authority and sort of having people leading and having people sort of submitting and following under those things, that those are not part of a broken world. They were there before the fall. In Genesis. So when you think about the nature of the Godhead, there is leadership and submission even in that. You know, the Father makes the plan, the Son executes the plan and submits himself to the Father's will, and the Spirit comes and applies what the Son has done. You know, within the Godhead in eternity past, there is authority and there is submission. Even in the angelic horde, there seems to be authority and submission. So authority structures are not within themselves a bad thing. And in fact, in a broken world, God puts them there for our good. Have a look at verse 14. You see, what are the governors meant to do? They are meant to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. And so how are we to treat them? Verse 17, show proper respect to them, submit to them, show them honor. Now look, this is one of those passages where we love to pull out the exceptions card. We love to go, well, what about North Korea? What about the dictatorship? And we pull out all these exceptions, and it stops us from actually looking at the text and listening to what it is telling us to do. And look, this text to those people in very oppressive regimes, yes, there is some nuance you would want to bring to that. But for us here living in Britain, a democratic society, it's not an oppressive dictatorship, is it? And so probably about 98% of what we are told to do, even if it is tiresome health and safety regulations, you know, we should get on and do. We should submit. See, the picture here is that the person in authority thinks, do you know what? It is wonderful to have Christians in this society because they just do good and they keep doing good. You know, they make my life so much better because they are in place. You know, I'm talking about societies and governments. What about your school teachers? How good are you with them? How good are you with them? I remember growing up in Wales, we were taught Welsh. And I remember one teacher, Mr. Griffiths, who was a Welsh language teacher. I'll be honest with you, he wasn't very good. I doubt he's watching this. But kids in his lesson used to go and like hide behind the curtains and hide his chalk. And they weren't particularly kind to Mr. Griffiths. And I'm not going to say on what side of the line I was in that classroom. I guess you can kind of try and guess where I might have been. But actually, this is saying, Andy Rees, if you were on the wrong side of the line, you really shouldn't have been. See, the Christian in the class should be not the one who brings the teacher grief, but the one they think, I am so glad they are here. See, look at verse 15. He says, by doing good, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. You see, people will say stupid things about you as you seek to live for Christ in the world. They will say stupid things. You know, back in the first century, do you know what they used to say about the Christians? They used to say that they were incestuous. They used to say that they were cannibals, and they used to call them atheists. Now, that was because they totally misunderstood. They thought they were incestuous because the brothers kept on marrying the sisters. But it wasn't because they were physically related. They were part of the church family. They were, you know, we call each other brothers and sisters, don't we? They totally misunderstood. And they weren't cannibals. They were eating symbols of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And they weren't atheists. They were just worshiping the true and living God, not the kind of the Roman pantheon. You see, they said stupid things about Christians that if you'd got close enough to them, you'd have realized that is just ridiculous. And yet, how are they to respond? Keep doing good. You know, as the world looks on and says, what do they say of stupid things? They say, oh, you're a person of faith. That means you believe despite the evidence. In fact, you believe because there is no evidence. Well, that's stupid. That's not a Christian. That's not a Christian. We believe because of the evidence that Jesus really did beat death. And actually, what are you to do in that context? They say those stupid things. You Christians, you are so intolerant. Well, actually, if you come close, we actually are. We tolerate lots of different views. Just because we disagree with someone doesn't mean we hate them. How are we going to show the world? What does he call us to do? The ignorant and foolish talk. Keep doing good. Keep doing good in the context of the world. And it will silence them. Keep paying your taxes. Keep submitting. Keep doing good. Well, there we go. We are called to submit to the authorities that we are under. Secondly, slaves are called to submit to their masters. Have a look at 2 verses 18 to 25. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. Now, again, this is just one of those sections that is pretty live for us today, isn't it? And when we read the word slave, often we read in the words, we think of Colston, we think of what happened in Bristol, we think of the slave trade that historically the UK was part of, or the slave trade in America. And we're not right to read those ideas into this word. Now, let me be clear what Scripture says. 1 Timothy 1:10, it absolutely condemns the slave trade. Paul puts it alongside being a murderer and lying and sexual immorality. He says it does not fit with sound doctrine. But when we see the word slave here, with to think more household servants, it's more Downton Abbey than those images of people being gang chained and stolen from their homes to serve someone else. There were three categories of people in the Roman society. You had the Roman citizen who had full rights and privileges. You had the freed person who had restricted protections but still enjoyed a great deal of autonomy. And then you had the servant class. And they were largely employed as managers and helpers in the home. You'd have had teachers who would have been the servant class. You'd have had doctors who would have been the servant class. The thing about the servant class, they weren't there forever. There was ways they could be promoted. They could buy their way out of their situation. They were kind of kept people. It's not like the images we have in our minds. I guess the equivalent might be something like if you were being paid by the army to go to university, At the end of your 3 years at university, they expect you to have 5 or 10 years where you go to the army and you work for them. It's a bit more like that. They are kept people. Now, what is the equivalent of the slave relating to his master in the today? Well, it's more like the workplace. You know, it's more like the workplace. You know, I think of some, I don't know, some of your workplaces, you may feel like a very kept person. You may think they pay me this money and they expect their pound of flesh. I remember a number of friends when I used to live in London who started out in law firms in the city of London. And were they free? Absolutely not. They were slaves. They would be there all hours of the day and on weekends. Their boss was expecting an incredible amount from them. How are you to live in that context? Verse 15, not just with the good boss, but also with the harsh boss. And literally, the word harsh there, it means unjust. It means the crooked boss. The boss who cooks the books, who you can't entirely trust. What are you to do with the good boss and the bad boss, with both of them? What are you to do in that situation? You are to submit, and you're to do good, and you're to live a commendable life. You know, you are to be the staff member who is reliable and punctual and professional and motivated. Look what he says in verses 19 and 20. For it is commendable if someone bears up the under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? He said there's nothing to be celebrated when you're pulled into human resources, you're pulled in before your boss and you're given a real talking down to because you have been a total slacker. Because you haven't been doing the job you're meant to be doing. You know, that is not commendable, enduring because you're getting punished because you've been a bit of an idiot. No, he says, actually, that's not a good thing. You don't want to be like that. But, you know, if you are working diligently and you are working honorably and you are working in a trustworthy way, and yet because you follow Christ, you are still the butt of all the jokes. Because you follow Christ, you're overlooked for promotion. Because you follow Christ, they credit someone else with your work and you endure it. Well, that is commendable before God. He sees it for what it is, unjust suffering, and it delights his heart. Why? You know, what does it look like to endure that sort of suffering? See, we saw at the start, 21 to 25, Jesus is our example. And if you just have a look at verse 23, have a look at it. How does he respond? When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. You know, can you imagine what that would have been like? He was the king of creation and he knew their hearts. And if he wanted to lay back into them verbally, he could have absolutely cut them to shreds because he knew all their insecurities. You know, when someone gives you someone gives you banter and it is pretty unpleasant because they are hitting things that are really sensitive. As they were hurling insults at Jesus, he really could have shredded them verbally. And he didn't. He didn't. You know, as they threatened him, have a look. Verse 23. When he suffered, he made no threats. You know, as they were beating him, he really could have said, you know what? I could call down all of heaven's army. I could call down all the angels and they will pulverize you. He would have had every right to say that. And he really could have done that. But he didn't. He didn't. Why? Verse 23, because he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He thought, I don't need to take this situation into my own hands because I can trust that God will one day put it all right. Every piece of abuse that has been unfairly labored my way, every threat that has come my way, God sees it all and they will be held to account. And as Jesus did that, as he entrusted himself and enabled him to keep doing good to those who were against him, as he goes to their cross for their sin. See, that's the example. You know, your boss is an idiot. How do you respond? How do you respond? Abuse them back? No, keep doing good. Entrust yourself to God. And do you know what might happen as you do that? They might be won. They might be won. You see, we're not at war with the world. We want to win them for Christ. Now look, there's one big caveat I want to say. Again, it's a big broad principle. One little caveat I just want to say. If there are real problems in your work, actually God does set up, God has set up authorities to punish the bad and reward the good. And so if there are issues that you do need to go to HR department with, then feel free to do that. If your boss is being abusive, physically abusive, sexually abusive, actually God has put the police in place for a reason. And actually it's okay to go and to talk about that. But our mindset in all of this is we entrust ourselves to God. So there we go. Finally, wives, submit to your husbands. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Let me read again, verses 1 and 2. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. And again, there is an awful lot of stuff that I probably would want to say here. Marriage in the Bible is seen as a picture of Christ's relationship with the church. And actually, the husband is meant to lead and lay down his life for the sake of his wife. And his wife is meant to submit. So he's meant to love her with Christ's sacrificial love. And she's meant to submit in the way that Christ, the way that Christ submits to his Father's will, really. So this is kind of symbiotic structure that is of a real thing of beauty. It shows us what Christ has done for the church. That's what marriage is. But Peter says none of that here, right? Peter says none of that here. He tells wives to submit, whether your husband is a believer or not. And husbands, verse 7, you are told in much shorter, thriftier introduction, verse 7, to respect your wives, and not much airtime is given to that. And look, Peter hasn't put many exceptions here, but let me just fill in some of the details for Peter. What he is saying here, he's not saying that if your husband asks you to abandon your faith in Christ, you should do so. He is not saying that if your husband asks you to sin, you should do so. He is not saying that you always have to agree with your husband, that you're never allowed to have a differing view. He's also not saying that if your husband is unfaithful to you, you are left without any sort of biblical recourse. And also, he is not saying to you that if your husband abuses you physically or abandons you, that you, through incessant verbal humiliation, you must remain quiet in the family home and accept the daily cruelty of that relationship and all that costs. He is not saying any of that. And actually, if there are some issues around the fringes of this text that you think, I've got to talk to someone about this because I'm not quite sure how I should respond, please talk to someone who you trust, who you can get wise counsel from. Please come and speak to someone from the leadership. Don't say sat on it. But what I want to say from 1 and 2, what Peter is saying is, with all those caveats, there is something winning for the unbelieving husband about the godly, content wife. I'm aware at home, maybe you would say, actually, I've been dragged to watch this service, and I'm not a Christian, but my wife is. And kind of on her behalf, she really wants you to come to know Jesus. Because Jesus is the best news the world has ever heard. You need his forgiveness. That she loves you so much. And she longs for you to come to know the imperishable hope that she knows. And Peter here is saying, what's the way you win your husband? It's through your good works. It's through the godly beauty that you possess. Verse 3 and 4. Look at it. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as elaborate hairstyles and wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be from your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And again, he's not saying there's anything wrong about caring what you look like, but if you spend more time in the mirror than you do in your Bible, then maybe you've got the balance slightly wrong. You see, what he says here is kind of really liberating in a society which is obsessed with looks and says, women, your value is only in what you look like, and you never feel quite pretty enough, or you never feel like you quite measure up quite enough, or you look good enough, and it is really oppressive. Peter is saying, being liberated from all that, the real beauty is from godly character. And the gentle and quiet spirit, he's not saying you can't be the life and soul of the party, but he is saying gentle means humble rather than harsh. Meek, it's the language of meekness. It's Jesus who brings his kingdom to earth without military force. Quiet means a quietness of peace rather than the loudness of war. It's the person who brings a calming presence, pursuing peace with others rather than pushing for war. The example is Sarah, who trusted God in the midst of an impossible situation. And whatever your situation is, whether it is a difficult marriage or whether it is a wonderful marriage, seek to do good to your husband. And husbands, verse 7, honor your wives. Be a student of your wife. Learn their concerns. Learn their fears. Learn their worries. Treat them with the glorious respect they deserve. Now, I'm aware that I've been hitting on so many issues and topics that are live and painful. And you may think, does the Bible really say that? And it does. Have a look at it. And it may be you just want to get in touch and say, look, Andy, what about this? What about this situation? Please write down, email in. I'd love to sort of maybe do a few videos in response to what some of you have to say about this. But look, what are we called to do here? We're called to live good lives in the world, endure the suffering that comes with it. And God uses that to win people. Let's bow our heads. Let's bow our heads. And maybe you want to say something to God right now. I'm going to give you a few moments in the quietness of your heart at home to respond to whatever God is saying to you. And then we'll respond in praise. Let's bow our heads. Father, we find so much of these words challenging. We pray that as a church family here, in every respect, every aspect of our lives, that we might glorify you by enduring hard times and carry on doing good to people for your glory and for the sake of their lost souls. And we pray that off the back of this sermon, there might be souls that are saved as we seek to go and live for you wholeheartedly in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.